You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy.
I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 14. We're going to read verses 3 through 14 this morning. This is one long sentence in Greek, and it celebrates God's saving purposes from eternity to eternity. And it's in this that we see, as chapter 3, verse 8 says, the unsearchable riches of Christ. So let's look at Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. Apostle Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Have you ever made plans that didn't work out? Probably all have. I was planning to bring the message just this past Christmas Eve, but came down with a head cold, and Pastor Solomon had to give the message because I could barely speak. As a family, for Christmas, we had talked about making plans to go on a family vacation because the kids are on break, but family decided that they were going to be coming to Chicago, and so our vacation quickly became a staycation. And then on top of that, we were sick, so that also made it so that we had to be flexible with our plans. Our plans don't always work out, do they? But God's plans always work out. Nothing can thwart God's plans. And God's plans are always good, even when his plans override ours. This passage, this one sentence, is so full of truth that we're not going to handle it all this morning. We're going to be looking just at verses 3 through 6. And in this passage, as Pastor John MacArthur states it, it takes us into the throne room of God and shows us the greatness and vastness of all of God's blessings toward us in Christ. And in verses 3 through 6, we get to have a glimpse into the extravagant planned grace of God toward us in Jesus. So our main idea today is, let us praise God our Father for how he has extravagantly blessed us in Christ according to his eternally planned grace. Now, before we look at verses 3 through 6 in depth, just a little bit of what we see in all of these verses combined in verses 3 through 14. Here the Apostle Paul really highlights the saving work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is a very Trinitarian sentence. We see that God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, the triune God is equally involved in saving us, but each person of the Godhead has his unique role. And I believe this gives a bit of the outline of what Paul is doing here. Verses 3 through 6, we see the Father initiates salvation. Verses 7 through 10, then, we see that the Son accomplishes salvation. And in verses 11 through 14, that the Spirit applies that salvation. And we see that God displays his glory in saving us. Look at verse 6, where it starts out with the words, "to the praise of his glorious grace." The end of verse 12 says, "to the praise of his glory." Again, the end of verse 14, "to the praise of his glory." God has done this all for his own glory's sake, because he alone is worthy. God alone is worthy because he is the author of our salvation from first to last. Notice how God is the subject of so many of these verbs. God blessed us in Christ, verse 3. Verse 4, he chose us. Verse 5, he predestined us. It's God who redeemed us, God who forgives us, God who has made known his purpose to us. It's God who has sealed us with his Spirit. In our salvation, God is displaying his glory. As God's people, then, as we hear this, we ought to stand in awe. We ought to be amazed at what our God has done for us. We ought to wow at God and what he's done and bow down and worship him. See, theology isn't merely an academic exercise. What we believe about God, what we know about God ought to lead us to worship. Doctrine ought to lead to doxology, that is, to praise. And Paul begins here, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Or it could read, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul isn't here even telling us to praise God. He's just saying God is worthy of all praise. He is the blessed one. Literally, that means he is to be spoken well of because he is completely and utterly worthy. And so this shouldn't just fill our heads with information. This should fill our hearts with awe and delight in who our God is. So Paul gives us in this passage really three reasons we ought to praise God. First, in verse 3, praise God because he has extravagantly blessed us in Christ. Notice what God has done for us, verse 3, what he's given us in Christ. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Every spiritual blessing. Often as Christians, I think we live with a poverty mindset. We live like we're paupers, and we start to say, "Well, if only God would do this for me, I would live a godlier life. Or if only God might give me this, I would be revived. Or if only God would do this or that, I would be more joyful and content and full of hope." Notice what Paul says here. God cannot give you more than he has already given you. If you are in Christ, there is nothing left for him to give. In Christ, we have everything. God has withheld nothing from us, nothing at all. And how different this is from us, and rightly so. If we throw a party for our children, or we have a Christmas gathering or a family gathering, or we're giving gifts to somebody, it's right for us to say to them, all right, here's the limit of what I'm going to spend on your gift. You can pick something, give me a list of what you want, but if it's more than this, I'm just not buying it for you. Or, when we're decorating or buying food, we ought to have some sort of budget limit. If you don't think so, we have a class coming up for you that Walt is going to be teaching and Mike Miller are going to be teaching that I would invite you to come to learn how to budget. Well, friends, God has no limits. And so God is unlimited in what he gives us in Christ. The Father holds nothing back. He's like the Father in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. When his son comes back to him, he slays the fattened calf, and they all enjoy some filet mignon. He puts his best clothes on him, his Armani suit, gives him his own ring. So it is. God has spared no expense toward us in Christ. He has thoroughly and fully blessed us in Christ. His grace toward us is extravagant. The blessings are not just a future promise. They're a present possession. They're already ours in Christ, but we do await the fullness of them, the full measure of them when Christ returns. So notice how Paul describes them. They're spiritual blessings. I was point in saying this isn't to say that they are immaterial per se. Rather, he's saying that they pertain to our life in the Spirit. They're ours in relationship to God. They're ours in Christ. And so what that means is these blessings, God doesn't just give some of them and say, well, I'll give these to you. And yeah, if you do this, I'll give you some more. No, it's all or nothing. If you're in Christ, they're all yours. If you're not in Christ, none of them are yours. That's important. How can you have these blessings? Will you come to put your trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? What kind of blessings does Paul have in mind? Well, notice verse 4. It includes election, that God chose us. Verse 5, adoption. Verse 7, redemption or forgiveness. Verses 9 and 10, he's revealed his saving purposes to us. Verse 11, he's given us an eternal inheritance. Verses 13 and 14, he's sealed us with the Holy Spirit to keep us. And these are our blessings in Christ now. And as Paul says, they're blessings in the heavenly places, or your translation may read in the heavenly realms. It's because literally the Greek just says in the heavenlies. Again, Paul isn't saying that these are somehow up in the clouds somewhere. He's not saying that these are just going to be yours when you die. Rather, by saying they're in the heavenlies, he's saying they're from God. You see, Paul understood our world is existing in two ages. And we need to think of the world this way as well. There's this present evil age in which we now live that is under the reign of sin and death. And this present age is passing away along with everything in it. But there's also an age to come over which God reigns. His kingdom is all powerful. And that future age has invaded this present age with the coming of Christ and his resurrection and the giving of the Spirit. And so that's how God has given us all these blessings in Christ. So as Paul says in Romans 8:32 elsewhere, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In Christ, God has given us all things. So we need to praise God because he has extravagantly blessed us in Christ. The second reason to praise God is because he chose us to be holy and blameless in Christ. We see this in verse 4. Now this gets into what's known as the doctrine of election. And I remember when I was in my undergrad at Wright State, I was with crew, and regularly there were debates with other students about the doctrine of election. And unfortunately, those debates weren't done with much love. Instead, it was just debating to win arguments. It tore friendships apart. And it wasn't because of the doctrine. It was actually because of pride. But it's sad that when many Christians think of the doctrine of election, the first thing that comes to mind is debates. It's thinking that it's divisive. And so many Christians want to avoid the doctrine of election, but it's hard to do. It's clearly biblical. And let me be clear. Faithful biblical Christians have differing views on the doctrine of election and how it exactly works out. And so as I'm preaching through these verses, you may be in complete agreement with me. You may have some disagreements with what I say. And if you do, that's okay. That doesn't make you a heretic. In fact, our own statement of faith allows for differences in the doctrine of election. As Christians, what we ought to always be doing is taking our theology from the Bible rather than our theology blinding us to what the text actually says. And so we have to be careful with that. And we should be able to disagree with one another and talk about these things, remaining united. What we have to do is treat one another with love and respect. We have to be kind toward one another and patient with one another, even as we talk about these matters. We need to show one another the sort of grace and love that God has shown us. There is a lot of misunderstanding out there regarding this doctrine of election, especially in our American context. We live within a democracy. So when we think of election, we think of politics. We think of, you know, choosing a president. You know, I've heard people say before that election means Satan casts a vote against you and God casts a vote for you, and so now you cast the deciding vote. Let me be clear, that is completely unbiblical. Notice what Paul says. Nobody's casting votes. God chose us in Christ. And he chose us before the foundation of the world. I mean, salvation didn't begin with me choosing God. It began with God choosing me. It's not because God looked at me and saw something in me that said, oh, Leonard is worthy of it. Leonard's going to do something. Nothing like that. No, God saw me in my sin. Saw me dead in my sin, saw me hostile to him, saw me as being his enemy. But God, as we read in this passage, in love, chose us. Why did God choose us? Well, again, this is where there's disagreement. Some would say God chooses us because he foresees our faith or he foresees what we're going to be. I believe the consistent teaching of Scripture is that God chose us apart from anything in us. Just chose us out of his love, as verse 5 says. Think about that, dear Christian. God set his love on you when you were unlovely. Such is the love and amazing grace of God that he would love us when we were unlovable. Now, there is a corporate aspect to this. The church is the chosen people of God. I believe that Paul is emphasizing here the personal aspect. God chose us to be his children. What that means is if you are trusting in Jesus this morning, you can look back and say, I chose God because he first chose me. I loved God because he first loved me with an incomprehensible eternal love toward me in Christ. It's important that Paul gives this doctrine at the outset for a reason. Election will define what Paul will say in the rest of the letter. Election defines how we treat one another. Election undergirds our unity in Christ because it demolishes any grounds for us boasting or having pride. God didn't choose me because I'm better than anybody else. God didn't choose you because you're somehow superior to anyone else. No, God chose you when you were a sinner. He chose us when we were his enemies. There was nothing in us that would make God love us, but God set his love on us. And it's the same for everybody else in the church this morning. What that means is that even those people you don't like who may be here this morning, God, if they're trusting in Jesus, God chose them too. We're on equal footing. And so we're to love one another and bear with one another, and we are to care for one another, even when it's hard. Because isn't that what God did for us? Maybe you would ask, well, what about those who God didn't choose? All the unbelievers who end up going to hell. Isn't election unfair? I would say not at all. In reality, we're all sinners. We all deserve, justice would be to send us all to hell. That God would save any of us is absolute amazing grace. But notice, God chose us for a purpose. What's the purpose for which God chose us? Well, Paul tells us it's that we would be holy and blameless before him. That word holy means that we would be set apart to him. Blameless means that we would be without blemish. We would be spotless. Paul describes the church this way in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27. He says there that Jesus Christ died so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, to be holy and without blemish or blameless would imply that apart from Christ, we're unholy and blameworthy. How is it that God should make us holy and without blemish before him? Was 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 19 says, God bought us back from sin. He cleansed us with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. See, dear Christian, how God views you is who you are in Christ. He proclaims over you, you are without blemish. You are blameless. You are holy. Why? Because you're in Christ. And so that's what's true of you. And now, God is transforming us to bring us to be in the likeness of Jesus, progressively transforming us. And the goal, as Ephesians 4:13 says, for his entire church, is that we would attain the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that on the last day we would be pure and blameless before him. As 1 John 3:2 says, when Christ returns, we shall see him as he is. And so we shall be like him. And so we are to purify ourselves in that hope. Now, let me be clear. God choosing us isn't so that we can live comfortable lives of ease. It's not so that we can just sit around and think, oh, I'm one of the chosen of God. I'm just going to do whatever I want. It's actually the opposite. Because he chose us, we're to live holy and blameless lives. But he's elected us to be on mission. It was the same for Israel in Deuteronomy 7. Verses 6 through 8 there, Moses tells the people, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now notice God tells them why. It's not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God chose Israel that they would be a light to the nations, that they would be a kingdom of priests to the world around them, so that through them people might see the glory of God. Do you know, brothers and sisters, it's the same with us. As a church, we don't merely send missionaries. The church is a missionary. And the church is God's plan A on the mission. And God doesn't change his plan. He has no plan B. He's going to accomplish his saving purposes through us. As Jesus told the first disciples, John 15:16, he says to them, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Did you see that? Jesus links being chosen by God and being on mission for God, and he links it with prayer. You see, we as God's people, because we are chosen, are to live on God's mission, to take the good news of Jesus to those around us, to proclaim the truth of Jesus. And because God saved us, we can have confidence that God will work through us and God will save his people. We know that God will do it and he can do it. And that actually gives us confidence in prayer. We can pray very bold prayers asking God to save people because we know he can do it. We can have confidence because we know that God chose us and set his love on us and he can work through us as well. So as God's people, we ought to praise God because he chose us to be holy and blameless in Christ. And third, we ought to praise God because he predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ. Again, this word predestined often gets people riled up. It is a very biblical word. The Greek word here literally means to decide beforehand. So it could be translated to predetermine or predestine. And that prefix there lets us know this is about time, it's before. And what did God do? He destined. Think of destination. It's about where you're going. This is actually a participle. So it could be saying that God chose us by predestining us for adoption, or why he chose us. Either way, Christians, this is great news for us. Brothers and sisters, God doesn't act against our desires and wills. Rather, as Ezekiel 36 would say, God takes out of us that heart of stone toward him and puts a heart of flesh within us, puts his spirit within us. And so we desire God. We begin to love God. This doesn't negate human responsibility, it actually enables it. And God, if he left us to ourselves, in our sin, we would ultimately just walk all the way to hell. We would end up in the wrong place. We even are just prone to make mistakes anyway. About 10 years ago, a man was flying to Grenada. But British Airways flew him to Grenada. Sounds like a very small difference. It's only the difference of one single letter. But Grenada is a country in the Caribbean. Grenada is a city in Spain. The man lost about $34,000. In pre-booked hotels and train tickets and tours around Spain. This was his lifelong dream to take this trip, and it was all gone in an instant because somebody made a mistake in his destination. If God left us to ourselves, it would cost us beyond imagination. God loves us too much to leave it to ourselves. As 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, God has not destined us for wrath. He's not destined us for hell. He has destined us instead for salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul says here in verse 5, he predestined us for adoption as sons. A little first century context here is important. In the first century, adopted children had the same legal rights and standing as biological children. But notice what Paul doesn't say here. Paul doesn't say that he has adopted us as sons and daughters. It just says sons. And the reason for that is because in the first century, generally, sons were the ones who got the inheritance, not daughters. What Paul is saying here is that whether you are a man or a woman, whether you are a boy or a girl, in Christ, we are on the same footing. We all share in the same inheritance in Christ. We are all heirs with Christ. That also means whether you're rich or poor, whether you're black or white, whether you're Jew or Gentile or anything else, in Christ, we are heirs of the riches of God. How has God adopted us into his forever family? Well, he tells us it's through Christ. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent his spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir through God. Do you see how this gives us assurance? It's all based on what Christ has done, that Jesus in the cross bought us back from slavery and made us God's children. And he did it all, as Paul says, according to the purpose of his will. I like how the Legacy Standard Translation puts this. It says he did so according to the good pleasure of his will. In other words, this isn't some cold decree of God. Nobody is forcing his hand to sign a document or something. It's not even that Jesus the Son is saying, come on, Father, I want you to love and save these people. No, God the Father is doing so out of his fatherly heart toward us. You see that God, in adopting us, he takes pleasure and delight in doing so, and he takes pleasure and delight in you as his adopted child. How does God view you? As beloved, as his delight in Christ. And he's done this all to the praise of his glorious grace. Why does Paul say that? Literally, it says he's blessed, where it says he blessed us, it says he graced us. Why is it to the praise of God's glorious grace? It's because in God's grace we see God's glory on display. In God's grace, we see God's fatherly heart toward us. We see God's love for us. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't yet know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And you're saying, well, if this was all determined before I was ever born, how can I even know if I'm one of God's chosen people? How can I know if God would choose to save me? What if he didn't? Well, guess what? The Bible never talks that way. Rather, the Bible calls you to turn from your sin and put your trust in Jesus. If you put your trust in Jesus, God gives you a promise. In John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, You know, Jesus came to his own, but many rejected him. But John says, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children, adopted children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If you will put your trust in Jesus, you will be today a child of God. Nothing can take that away. Some years ago, I read a heartbreaking article. It says between 1 and 5% of adoptions in America end by being dissolved every year. The article talks about one 10-year-old girl. She was adopted before age one. This was the only family she knew. She grew up with them. And she was a sweet little girl with a great smile, the article talked about. She loved wearing pink and loved to wear dresses and skirts, and she got good grades. But her family changed their plans. They made some life choices and they kept their three biological children. But they sent her back for adoption. The article says that such children's lives are deeply disrupted. They live with doubts and insecurities that they can ever be loved or of their own worth. As Christians, here is where we can find security to live as God calls us. It's that God will not and cannot unadopt us in Christ. He chose us. The God who cannot change planned to save us. The God who cannot change sent his son to purchase us. God made all of the arrangements to make us his own. Then he united us with Christ and sealed us with his spirit so that we are forever and always secure. So God's people, brothers and sisters, let us praise God our Father for how he has extravagantly blessed us in Christ according to his eternally planned grace.